Well, in today's passage, Luke has recorded for us one of the final clashes that Jesus had with the religious leadership of the day. And in this next section that we're getting into, really the final section of Luke's gospel, deals with all of the events in the last week of Jesus' earthly life leading up to the crucifixion. This is what is referred to as the Passion Week. And here, the religious leaders seek to discredit Jesus with a question about his authority. But in this exchange with Jesus, they end up discrediting their own authority. Throughout chapter 20, this kind of exchange continues to repeat itself over and over and over again. The religious authorities batter Jesus with questions about his authority, about paying taxes, about the reality of the resurrection, and over and over and over again, Jesus demolishes their assumptions, and he discredits them publicly. Eventually, it becomes so embarrassing for the religious leaders that we read in chapter 20, verse 40, they simply shut up. They don't even ask any more questions. Ever been in an argument or debate like that? Or he's, I guess I'm done. Here we see Jesus schooling the religious elite for their hypocrisy. And nowhere, I think, in the Gospels is the boldness and wisdom of Jesus displayed so brilliantly in these exchanges. You see, the best minds and the most hostile minds came to discredit him, and in the end, they end up discrediting him themselves. And the problem that they had wasn't that Jesus didn't have any authority. The problem that they had is they didn't want to admit or recognize his authority. And the reason for that is because it was a threat to their own. That's a problem that many of us still have today. God's existence is admitted by billions of people around the globe. But when it comes to a matter of his authority over us, that tends to be a problem. For God to come into our lives and do as he pleases, to overthrow our particular temples, whatever that means, is a problem for many. And the reason is because it's a threat to our own authority. It's no secret that we want to be the experts, that we want to have the final say. And so what we're going to do today is we're going to walk through this text first, and I want to unpack it for you and so you can see the nuances of the argument that's taking place, because I think it's important for us to see. And then we're going to save just two simple applications for the end. So we're going to get through a whole bunch of exposition and then application. Would you pray with me? Father, thank you so much for the time that we've been able to have in your presence this morning as your people. Thank you for your word sung and read and taught. And now, Lord, we pray that as your word is preached, that you would be with us and help us to understand. Lord, we want to see Jesus this morning and in seeing him be transformed more into his likeness. Thank you for your people and for this time. Be with me, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. So take a look there in verses 1 and 2. We're going to see this delegation and the question that they ask. Luke writes in verse 1 and 2 that one day Jesus was teaching and preaching in the temple. Now this is probably Tuesday because he had just cleansed the temple on Monday, and it wouldn't take long for the religious authorities to respond to that kind of thing. Now this group, this delegation that comes to him was likely a delegation of the Sanhedrin. And the Sanhedrin was the Jewish ruling council that exercised authority over all of the religious affairs and practices of the Jewish people. They were made up of scribes, chief priests, and the elders or the leading men of the city. Those weren't necessarily religious experts, but they were political and social leaders. And they question Jesus there in verse 2. They say, "What authority do you have to do these things?" Now this refers to his cleansing the temple. Now you remember that from last week where Jesus aggressively purges the marketplace and the court of the Gentiles, because what they had done is they had taken the place that God assigned for the prayers of the nations and they turned it into a place for profit. And so Jesus opposed them publicly for doing that. This was the turning point. This is what angered the religious leaders to start seeking to kill Jesus. We read that in chapter 19, verse 47 and 48. So those are the things that they're asking, what have you the right to do? However, notice that these things there in verse 2, that's plural. So this also includes the other things that Jesus was doing to incite the rage of the religious leaders. Because Jesus, all the way through his ministry, for 3 years, was doing things that required divine authority, and they knew it. Those things were forgiving sins, and not sins against him, but sins against God himself. Demanding total allegiance from those who would follow him, and then healing on the Sabbath day itself. All of these things made the religious elite bristle at Jesus. But this act of cleansing the temple, that's where the turning point takes place. They wanted to know why Jesus walked into the temple and acted as if he owned the place. It's because he did. It's his house. However, we have to understand that the question that they're asking here, it wasn't simply a legitimate question. You see, we understand already that the chief priests and scribes and leading men, they are seeking to kill him. But we read also in Luke's gospel in chapter 19 that they couldn't because the support of the crowd was so immense that they really couldn't get at Jesus. We've seen this play out in different things, right? You ever go into a crowd of people who are cheering for somebody? There's thousands of people and there's a little group of about 7 or 6 people booing. They don't have much of a voice. But more than that, in this climate and in this particular context, their voices would be crushed. So you see, they are seeking to discredit Jesus. They couldn't act on their will to murder Jesus before they had discredited him in the public eye. So they get this question dealing with his credentials. And they're looking for really one or two responses from Jesus here in order to discredit him. And it's quite cunning on their part. Because if Jesus said, if I'm doing this on my own authority, he'd be claiming rights that belong to God himself. And that would be considered blasphemy. If Jesus simply said, well, I don't have any authority, then the people would have obviously lost confidence in him. So the question is laced, it's hostile, and it's to discredit Jesus in the public eye so that they can make their move. And much to their surprise, though, Jesus exposes and discredits them with one simple question. Look there in verse 3 and 4. As was the case with Jesus, he answers a question with a question. And this counter question that Jesus asks focuses on John the Baptist's authority. Was it from heaven? That's a roundabout way, circumlocution, if you want to use the big fancy word, for saying, did it come from God? Or was it just from man? Was it just human-born authority, somebody doing it on their own will? Now, if you remember, we haven't been in chapter, I think it's 2 and 3 for a long time, but John was a forerunner to Christ. And what he had done is he preached and he taught and he baptized many people prior to Christ's arrival on the public scene. And when Jesus shows up, this John the Baptizer ends up pointing to Jesus as the Lamb of God who would take away the sins of the world. Now, John had died already. He'd been dead probably for about a year at that point. Now, at this point, though, John's character and his message and his ministry still loomed large in the minds of the Jewish people. You see, they were convinced that John was a prophet sent by God. Interestingly, even Josephus picks up on this. If you read Josephus, the historian, that he would credit John as a wonderful man. A preacher of repentance. So the public was convinced that John was a prophet sent from God. Now, on the other hand, the religious elite, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, weren't very fond of John because, well, if somebody called you a brood of vipers, I don't think you would be very fond of them either. It was clear to the people of Israel that John had been sent from heaven for several reasons. Number one, the man was magnetic. Number two, he dressed like one of the most famous prophets of all. He dressed like Elijah. He preached the repentance message like Elijah. And eventually, he died for his faithfulness to God's word, for rebuking a political leader who was clearly out of step with God's revealed will. You see, his ministry and his character were so grand that the religious leaders of the day actually dispatched another delegation to John to see if he was Elijah returned to earth. You gotta be a pretty big preacher to have a religious delegation to show up on a Sunday morning asking if you're Elijah. I guarantee you it's not gonna happen here, okay? So you understand the size of John's character. Now, in posing this question about John's authority to the religious leaders, Jesus isn't being dodgy. This is actually a legitimate question for the religious leaders of the people that they, up until this point, had not publicly answered. You see, the people needed a definitive and authoritative answer from their leaders on who John the Baptist really was. Was he a prophet or was he a phony? And so Jesus asked this question legitimately, because in answering that question, they'd have an answer for where Christ's authority came from. Since, of course, John pointed to Jesus. You see how this is working? Now, in asking this question, this is so brilliant of Jesus, he puts them on the horns of the dilemma. You've heard the phrase before? It means you've got two options that are both undesirable. So they start discussing it with one another to figure out, okay, how do we answer this question? Now look there how they deliberate in verses 5 to 7. First of all, they know that John the Baptist is considered a prophet, a national hero. And to deny him is not simply a bad political move. It's not like they're going to lose votes. No. This could actually get them killed. The crowds could stone them. It was a real threat. On the other hand, if they admit John is a prophet sent of God, well, that exposes their insincerity and their hypocrisy. Pretending not to know where Jesus' authority came from when John's God-given authority pointed to Christ's God-given authority, that would be totally dishonest. Now, it should be noted that I'm sure you've already figured out, this deliberating is not an attempt to arrive at truth. It's actually an attempt to avoid truth. It's an attempt to find the best answer for them. And they didn't want to accept Jesus' authority, and they didn't want to get killed for denying the obvious. So in verse 7, they answer dishonestly. They should have really said, we don't really want to answer that question. But that would have been even more incriminating. Regardless, in going this way, in failing to answer, they expose both their insincerity and their incompetence. You see, in not giving an answer for John's authority, they show that they cannot provide spiritual guidance to God's people. The people knew John was a prophet, but the religious leaders didn't know. Do you see the humor in that? It's a bit embarrassing. It's very clear that by the response that these leaders were not concerned with facts or truth, they were concerned with results. We see this pattern play out in politics even to this day. You see, they wanted Jesus gone so badly that they were blinded to their own hypocrisy. And it's no surprise that we read in verse 8 that in light of their dishonest answer, Jesus just stonewalls them. He doesn't answer them. Their question was hostile and their answer hypocritical, so he doesn't give them a straight answer. But it's very important to see that Jesus never denied that he had God's authority. You see, everything in his ministry and his message made it abundantly clear that he came in God's authority. Everybody knew it. It was just unspoken. And all the way through Luke's gospel, we've seen at least in 10 ways how Jesus showed that he had God's authority. Number one, he forgave sin. And again, it wasn't just like him forgiving people for personal slights against him. It was him forgiving sin, period. The whole thing. He healed diseases, incurable ones. He drove out demons by the thousands. He commanded creation itself with a few words. He raised the dead. He taught God's truth faithfully and authoritatively. He accepted praise and worship. He claimed to fulfill messianic prophecy. He displayed supernatural insight, and he delegated God's authority to others. All of this was done in the public sphere for 3 years. And he comes into the temple, the very nexus of religious life and authority in the Jewish people's minds, and they still refuse to accept his authority. And yet all we see through this week is that challenge after challenge after challenge is no one could legitimately get rid of him. That's profoundly powerful. I look at this particular passage and I see some of Jesus' wisdom that just astonishes me. And his boldness. So, that's the story. What do we do with this? Well, I asked myself the same question, and two things came up, and I'll leave you with these two things. The first thing I want us to see is that Jesus did not cooperate with his opponents. He legitimately challenged them, and I want to encourage you that so can you. You see, often we have this really bad caricature of Jesus in our minds. He's like this effeminate, never aggressive, always calm guy. This is the kind of thing that Hollywood loves to portray about Jesus. But you don't get that picture from reading the Gospels at all. And don't misunderstand, Jesus never failed to love God or others for 1 second of his life. This included loving his enemies. But in loving his enemies, he didn't simply softly answer every question that they had all the time, seeking not to offend them. No. He challenged their assumptions directly and boldly and exposed their hypocrisy. By the way, exposing somebody else's hypocrisy is actually a tremendously loving thing to do. Try it today. I know it's a bit funny, but seriously, when you think about it, letting people remain comfortable in their self-deception is hateful. Let me say it again. Letting people remain comfortable in their self-deception is hateful. Good for you. Keep that up, right? But Jesus here confronts boldly, exposing their hypocrisy. You see, Jesus has zero intention of pleasing people, and he has every intention of pleasing his Father and saving people, and this should be our attitude as well. And I know as Canadians who love to be nice, it's really hard to be that way. But Jesus refused to answer baiting questions. He refused to play the game of his clearly declared opponents. So, again, specific application here. Avoid being people pleasers, church. Avoid that. That means don't cooperate with those who you know are clearly opposed to the gospel. I'm not talking about people who have innocent, legitimate inquiries, who don't even understand the gospel yet. I'm talking about those who understand the claims of Christ and directly oppose them. They know the message you carry and they oppose you. Instead of cooperation, you should consider how to play some offense. Again, nice is not a fruit of the Holy Spirit. It just isn't. You can look there again. You won't find it. Kind, yes. Humble, absolutely. Hospitable, of course. But you and I are supposed to seek to please God in everything. And if you and I seek to please God in everything, and in every conversation, I guarantee you, it will involve opposing those who do not please God. Being a friend of Jesus will make you some enemies, okay? So, in your conversations with others, when you recognize someone is being hostile in their approach to you, and you get this, right? You can see this in the body language, you can get it in the tone. These are all major indicators. We figure this stuff out before we're 10 years old. When you see that happening, don't be a people pleaser. Don't seek to answer quickly the questions that are being under your barrage. You're getting barraged by these questions. Don't do that. Instead, pivot and do what Jesus does and answer them with a... Now, by the way, this takes some practice, but once you get good at it, man, it's really effective. So, things like this, right? Hey, are you a Christian? What do you mean by that? How can you say there's only one way to God? Why do you want to get to God? Do you believe the Bible? Why don't you? Pivot it. This is not only tremendously wise, it's tremendously loving. Because I guarantee you, most of these questions are predicated on false assumptions about what the Bible is, what Christians are, and what it means to say that Jesus is the only way to God. So please, let me encourage you, pray for the wisdom and boldness of Christ. You're going to need it. I need it. And you know what's wonderful about praying for the wisdom and boldness of Christ? He grants it. He really does. It's okay to tell God, hey, Lord, I'm not the greatest lion-hearted person in the room here. I need you to make me that. He's glad to do it. You know what's really amazing about one of the promises that Jesus makes to his disciples, specifically for when they're in the face of hostile authorities suffering for the gospel or for the sake of the gospel? Just flip over to chapter 21 there. Look at chapter 21, verse 13. I love this promise. And again, it's to the disciples, but it can be applied to us. Because some of us will be in this situation. This will be your opportunity to bear witness when you're dragged before authorities. Settle it therefore in your minds not to meditate or think deeply about beforehand how you're to answer. Why, Jesus? For I will give you a mouth and wisdom which none of your adversaries will be able to withstand or contradict. That's amazing. Lord, I'll take some of your wisdom because as far as I can see, no one can withstand it. And I know I don't possess it in and of myself. So Jesus will gladly grant it. We can delight in his wisdom. We can learn from his example. We can pray for the power of his Spirit to be bold and wise in opposing those who oppose the declaration of the gospel. And we should delight in his authority, which leads me to the second point, and that's it. We just have to understand that Jesus' authority will be rejected by everyone who considers it a threat to their own authority. And here's the catch. Everyone considers Jesus' authority a threat. Naturally. This is where you and I all start. No one wants to bend the knee to anyone. We saw that the religious leaders didn't recognize Christ's authority because they were interested in maintaining their own, not because there was insufficient evidence for it. And likewise, we can fail to recognize Christ's authority if we hold adamantly to our own form of authority, which, by the way, is a form of idolatry. It's breaking the first command. People reject Christ's authority as Savior and Judge simply because they want to be their own authority and judge. It's really that simple. They ignore the evidence of the resurrection. They dismiss the veracity of the Bible They reject the claims of Christ because he's a threat to their own authority. And this is just the world that we live in. This is humanity naturally, because we live among a people, a society that prides itself on being self-made, a society that prides itself and wants its own way. And that's the problem with all of us outside of Jesus. You want it your own way, so you seek to discredit Jesus as Lord of all. And I just want to be very clear this morning. If you are unwilling to recognize God's authority in Jesus, in his works and his teachings, then it doesn't matter how much people argue, you'll never be convinced otherwise. You just won't want to accept it. And if this describes you, please be careful. Because just as Jesus discredited those who tried to discredit him, he may choose to discredit you for eternity. Now, even as believers, I mean, we know this, and we gladly accept Christ's authority, but we got to be careful with Jesus' authority as well, too, because we can functionally dismiss his authority in our lives. How we functionally dismiss Jesus' authority in our lives is when we make plans without consulting him. When we make plans that are significant without prayerfully surrendering them to Jesus. James actually tells us that this is a real issue. When we say tomorrow we're going to go this and there and do that and pretend as if we are Lord in our lives, instead we should say, if the Lord wills, we will go there and do this. How we speak about our plans actually shows what we believe, who is truly in charge of our life. You or him? And by the way, he owns you twice over. He owns you because he made you. And he owns you because he paid for you with his own life. His authority can't be legitimately dismissed. Let me bring this to a close. The exchange that we see here between the religious authorities of the time and Jesus is tremendously tragic, because Christ's authority could actually save them. It could save them from their sin. It could save them from their death. But they reject it because they want their own. They don't want to surrender. They don't want to accept. And they do not want to find God's saving grace. But it can still be the same today. So the question that I have for you, my dear friends, is just this. Do you recognize Christ's authority in your life today? It's a simple yes or no answer. Have you surrendered your life to Jesus as Lord and Savior or not? Because make no mistake, he has the authority to save you or to judge you. You see, Jesus can judge you. I can't. He can. Why? Because he's earned the right to. How? He lived the life of perfect love for God and others that you don't, and died the death that your sins deserve, and then rose to show that he is the judge of all. In the same way, Jesus can save you. How? Why? Well, because he earned the right by having lived a life of perfect love for God and others that you fail to live, and died the death your sins deserve, and rose to show that he alone is Savior of all. But here's the good news. Jesus is glad to use his authority to save you. It is his delight. So you need to trust in him and surrender your life to him by turning from your disbelief and believing in him. Now, this brief account shows us the religious leaders of the day sought to discredit Jesus with a question about authority, but end up being discredited by Christ. And I pray that us today would gladly accept Christ's authority in our lives, being credited with the righteousness that comes from him. And I pray that God would grant us a holy boldness to respond to the opponents of the gospel like Jesus did. Because as the days go on, there are more opponents. There's an increasing level of disdain for Christianity in the West. And I know I don't have to convince you about it, who open your mouth in the workplace or at home or in the classroom about Jesus. It's always been there. But there's a shifting tide, and I think all of us are going to come to a place where we're going to be standing in front of those who berate us with questions about the hope that we have. And I pray that the day come where we're able to answer with this holy wisdom and this holy boldness for the sake of truth and the glory of Christ and the salvation of others.